Chapter 3, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Withal praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man.
Perhaps we could say that these verses bring before us a position that God already sees us in, of having put off, and now the practical application of it. That is, if a person has entered a new citizenship, well, then all the responsibilities flow from having entered that position. And so that's the way it's viewed here. We don't enter the position by any practice of our own. We enter the position because of what the Lord has done. We're dead and risen with Christ. Being in that new position, now we're to practically manifest it. And that really, I believe, is the thought. Just like, as I say, a person enters a new position of citizenship, now certain responsibilities and desires and everything flow from that new position that he is in. And if he were to go back and seem as if he had never left the old position, you'd say, well, I thought you had entered a new position. Why is it you don't have new desires, new thoughts? And that's the way it's viewed here. And in that way, it becomes exceedingly practical. But I think it is important to see that it isn't by any effort of our own that we entered this position. We were forgiven through the work that Christ has done, and we're in a new position before God because of what he has done. And now this chapter says, if this is so, now let's display it practically.
Isn't it the direct opposite of the law?
Yes.
The law says, do this and live. This says live, then you have the power to do it. Because you cannot mortify the flesh unless you have a nature to do so.
Rather, parallel thought in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. What a wonderful change, a transition, when one is the Lord's, taken out of this poor, helpless situation of being lost. I was thinking, too, in connection with that, how the expression is so very apt. We're a new creation. Adam spoiled the first creation, didn't he, as far as man is concerned, which also reflected the whole world. But in general, one has a particular interest in created things. We observe that man is the only one who does not obey naturally the creative instructions given by the Creator. The animals go on as they were made. The birds, the fish, whatever you may name that's living, follows the pattern from its first day of creation. Man does not do that by nature. He's left the pattern that God gave to him. But now there comes something, a change, this transition. Finding Christ, He finding us and we accepting Him. Oh, we become a new creation. Old things should indeed, they are passed away, but they should be manifest, as our brother has said, and the new things revealed in us.
Creation. In that scripture you quoted from 2 Corinthians, it says all things are of God. Not part of the old and some of the new, but all things are of God. There must be a complete break, a complete change. When there is, if the heart is set upon Christ, there will be a complete change. We may experience it gradually, but we don't look at ourselves. We leave that with the Lord. We don't try to find something good in ourselves, because we never will. But there is a change that takes place by the Spirit of God. That's first, the 2 Corinthians 3. From glory to glory. But that's something that the Spirit of God does. We don't need to look for it in ourselves, but we do find it in our brethren, don't we? And there will be a change if we have the right object. It's bound to be. But in that scripture in 2 Corinthians, where our brother was just quoting, there's a number of things mentioned of that new order of things, what it is and what it is not. And can you picture 1 hour from now, if the Lord came right now, what it would all be like? All things of God. Every place you look, everything you experience will be all of God. Now, the exercise for our souls is, what about now? Are we in the good now of what our portion will be then? If you were given an inheritance today, would you slip it in a drawer and say, oh, look at that? Sometime when I get time? No, I think you'd go out and see what it looked like, wouldn't you? That's a practical application. But we're brought up so gradually into these things that we forget that it's our present possession, heavenly things, not earthly things, heavenly things. And this is why the exercise of soul in a chapter like this, we must remember that it's ours already. We belong to a new order entirely, where all things are of God. And He has reconciled us to a new position. No, to Himself. To Himself. That's love. Now,
Go ahead, Brendan.
What becomes us then? Not this list we read in this verse. That's the world. That's the flesh. That doesn't become us any longer. But he reminds us that these are the things we did before. Notice what it says. It says, in 7th verse, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. Where do you live now? Do you live in them or do you live in the new position in Christ? You did these things when you lived in them. Where are you living? What you're doing proves where you are living. Does it not?
connection with this, we have a Christian fasting in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain." I call it a fasting. There are a lot of fasting that are being practiced in Christendom, but this is a real Christian fasting. Abstain from the lust of the flesh, because, as it says, it's the war against our own soul. Not against our stomach, but against our soul.
I was going to say that there is a very simple bringing together of these positions, or I should say, the position that we have in Christ and our responsibility to walk in it. And just for a minute to turn to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and verses 3 and 4. First of all, to see the position that every one of us is in. Everyone in this large number here this afternoon who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, these verses 3 and 4 are true about each one. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory, or by glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, as I said, those are that's the position that every believer is in. But now look at the fifth verse. "And beside this," or as the New Translation, the Darby Translation puts it, "and for this very reason." What is the reason? Because God has not only given us salvation, but he has given us the power now to live the new Christian life. "And for this very reason, giving all diligence." The third verse said that he has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now here is our response. "And because beside this," or "and for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." There we have the position and then the responsibility. But because of the fact that God has given us all power now to live this Christian life, if I don't live it, it's not because I can't help it, but it's because I don't want to. My will comes back into the picture, and so I become disobedient, and I lose my power now. Not in fact, but I lose that power because of the willfulness of my own desires to go back to that old life. But here he assures us that we have this power now to live the Christian life. He's given us salvation and also the power to live it. And then he says, on our part, we have to give all diligence. Now that's what our chapter is bringing before us, the diligence that is necessary, not the ability. We have it.
We could say that the new life is the very life of Christ, and so it, all its desires are to do the will of God. It says John chapter 12, "And I know that his commandment is life everlasting." So God has given us a life that delights in pleasing him, finds its pleasure and joy in pleasing him. And now he has given us his word so that we might know how to please him. you might have a desire to give a gift to somebody, but you also want to find out what would be pleasing to that person. And that's the importance of reading the Word of God, so that we have the desire by the new life, we have the instruction through the Word, we have the power by the Spirit of God who indwells us. And now he's bringing in this Colossians, not so much mention of the Spirit, but an object for our hearts, because there's very little mention, as we know, just once about the Spirit of God, because the Spirit doesn't speak of himself, but occupies us with a person. And there is no epistle that brings before us the glory of the person of Christ like Colossians. In fact, as we know in this very chapter, it says, Christ is all and in all, or Christ is everything. So if I could say again, he's given us the very life of Christ that desires to please him and can't do anything that displeases him, because that's the character of the life. He has given us the Word of God to give us instruction. He has given us power by the Spirit, and he has given us an object for our hearts. And if all this is attended to, then the result will be that these other things associated with that past life are gone. As I heard Brother C.H. Brown illustrate one time, he said, supposing a man had certain evil desires while he was living, but then he dies, he's lying there in his coffin. He said, you can present to that man all the things that his old life desired and lived in, but they have no attraction anymore because he's dead. Well, that's the way we are viewed here, and that's why it says there was a time when we lived in those things, but now we're dead and risen with Christ, and he presents to us these new things that the new man desires. And I believe, brethren, that's the thought in the word image. It's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. I believe image means representative, and so God placed man at the head of creation. He was to represent God as the head of the creation that he had made. But instead of doing that, he listened to the tempter, and the image was spoiled. He was still the head of creation. He's still in that position, but in a fallen state. But who now can represent God and represent Christ here in this world properly? Isn't it wonderful that God has given us a life now that is able to represent Christ here in this world? Our brother remarked, in the lower creation, their God-given instincts. They still follow those God-given instincts. But with man, he was created innocent. He fell and had all the desires to disobey his Creator. But now God has given us a life that finds its delight and its joy in doing what's pleasing to God. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so let me say again, image is representative. And so who can properly represent God here in this world? That's what godliness is. It's God-likeness. What is the secret of it? Occupation with the Lord Jesus, the one who perfectly was, as we sing sometimes together, thou wast the image in man's lowly guise of the invisible to mortal eyes. And trace his blessed pathway. Here was one who represented heaven here upon earth. And that's the whole theme, I believe, of Colossians, that we possess this life. Now we can represent heaven here upon earth, but we have the fallen nature which we have to keep in the place of death.
The law of liberty, isn't it?
Yes.
And so that it's a law, all right, but it's a law of liberty. It's something that presses upon my soul. Oh, this is what pleases the Lord. It isn't, we're not puppets, you know. We're intelligent beings, and the Spirit works through our hearts and consciences, but we now have a nature that delights to do the things that please God. And it's a law to us. It's the law of liberty. If I tell my child he wants to play ball and I tell him to go out and cut the lawn, it's not a law of liberty to him. But if I command him to play ball, it's a law of liberty, isn't it? Because he loves to play ball. It's the nature that he has. He loves to play ball. Well, that's a simple illustration, but that's the way it is with the believer. He loves to do the things that please God because he has that nature. And so in having that nature, he grows in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because in the first of this book it says, "For your hope, which is laid up for you in heaven." It's heavenly. Let's not forget the heavenly part of it. And if we lose that sense of the heavenly part of it, we lose our testimony. Samson is a picture of this. He had a secret with God. As long as he kept that secret up, he had more power than anyone around him. But the moment he was enticed by the enemy, and he told his secret, he lost his eyesight and he lost his power. And that's what happens to the Christian. He loses his eyesight and then he loses his power. Never regained his eyesight, but he did regain his power for the moment.
Why then is there such little enjoyment of these riches that we have? Relatively speaking, we might as well be frank about it. Why is it that we're not living in the riches of this grace that we're in which we stand?
Suppose we could say that we find it difficult to walk by faith, and all natural things are things that we can see and things that we can physically feel, and so they appeal to us because of that, and the heart doesn't like that path of faith where everything that we are called upon to enjoy and to walk in is something that must be enjoyed by faith, and therefore, as our brother brought before us, cannot be enjoyed apart from communion with the Lord. And so the Spirit of God seeks to bring our souls into fellowship with him, and then it's something like it was with Moses. He went up, and when he had spent that time on the mount with the Lord, then when he came down, he wasn't aware of it, but the skin of his face shone. He reflected the glory of being in his presence. And that is, I believe, an important lesson for us. It isn't by effort, it's by occupation with Christ that these things are produced. There is an effort to mortify the things here, that is, to be careful that we're not taken up with them, because they appeal, as I say, to the flesh and to the senses. And the purpose of these meetings is that we'd be occupied with that which is unseen and eternal. In Christendom, we see a large attempt to try and bring in things, even in Christianity, that appeal to the eyes and the senses, grand buildings, all things that would appeal. Now, God gave a test of that in Judaism. He gave a grand building. He gave grand music. He gave robes, only to show that all those outward things don't change the heart. For the people who had the best in outward things, the finest building, the grandest music, the most beautiful robes, turned around and said, "Away with him," and had no heart for Christ when he was here. So that we can see that all those things that appeal to the senses never, never produce any fruit for God. And brethren, unless in these meetings our hearts are turned away from these things to be occupied with the Lord Jesus and to have him as the object, we'll not be brought into the enjoyment and not into that path that is pleasing to him. When brought into that path, then we'll know how to use these earthly things, but we'll use them as those things that are given to us just passing through, but only to be used in view of eternity. And so that whatever we possess in material things are only of value as they are used in view of eternity.
One positive scripture, too, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, "But we all, with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory." Are changed. We don't change ourselves, but we are changed. I was wondering if there are other positive scriptures that could be brought before us that would be an encouragement to us all now to enjoy these wonderful riches.
We just heard in the last talk this afternoon, jealousy is cruel as the grave. Church history we're told of a young nobleman that was engaged to be married in the nobility. And just a day or two before the marriage, he was converted. He broke up the marriage. He was a castaway from nobility. No one would have anything to do with him anymore. The claims of God come before anything else. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. And I wonder how much we have learned of this. Some of us have to confess very little. That Christ must have the first place in everything. We have our responsibilities, that's true. But Christ must have the first place in everything. Jealousy is cruel as the grave.
In Miller's Church History, it recites a case of the early persecution of the Christians in Rome and in the Colosseum, where they would throw the Christians to the hungry lions. And a story is told there of a young woman who was pleaded with to give up her faith in Christ. And they told her, "You just sign this, put your name to this statement, and you're free." And she said, "I cannot." And her father went and got her little baby, her little infant child, and brought that child to the mother and said, "This is your child. You can have this child now if you would just sign that paper and renounce your faith in Christ. Otherwise, you're going to be cast to the lions." And she said, "I cannot. I cannot." And she saw that baby taken away from her. That's putting Christ first. And, brethren, we may be coming to those dark days. Our days of complacency, I believe, are coming to an end. And we need these scriptures to encourage us to stand with purpose of heart for Christ.
Am I correct that this fifth verse is not so much a positional truth as it is something that we personally have done and should be doing as those who have a divine life and have a new position, that we have to deny ourselves things that still are appealing to the flesh, that we have to say no to these things? We are able to do that today because we have a divine nature. We have the power of the Spirit of God dwelling within. The statement in verse 3 that we are dead, that is certainly true because we have come to Christ. But mortifying or putting to death the members, having done so and continuing in that, is something that might be something that faces us from day to day. Something might present itself to us which appeals to the flesh, and we have to put it to death. We have to keep it down in death. Is that correct?
We have to mortify the members. And it's a continual exercise of soul because the enemy is attacking continually.
It takes something on our part to find grace and strength from the Lord to do that. And he has given us that. We do not have it in ourselves, but as he has given it to us, and he does give it to us from day to day, and as every situation arises, there can be victory instead of defeat, instead of yielding to whatever presents itself to us that would appeal to the flesh and gratify the flesh.
We'd be hypocritical if we would deny that these things don't appeal to the flesh. They certainly do. And to pretend that they don't is not facing reality. But now has been given us the power to rise above these. They didn't have that power in the Old Testament days, and some of these things were indulged in. But now we have a new life, and we have this power, this superabounding power to overcome these things, if we are drawing in obedience from the Word of God.
Scripture speaks of precepts. In the 119th Psalm, is it? Thy law have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Now, the law is used in different ways in that 119th Psalm, but there's something particular about precepts. The Lord lived by the precepts of Scripture as he was down here. He lived by them. A precept is something that you know to be God's mind from his word that you love to do. That's a precept. Now, in the law it says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. But the precept is a little different. It's something that you have a nature, first of all, and you love to do it because God has said so. And the Lord Jesus lived by those precepts continually as he went through this world. I say that because we have to have something positive to act upon. If we're not reading the Word of God, we don't know what to do. But if we're reading the Word of God, we have a continual reminder. It can be a little child that just knows a verse or two in Sunday school, and they can outwit Satan with that verse. All they need to do is quote that verse, and they're ahead of Satan. It's the Word of God that where the power is. It isn't how much you know, how intelligent you are in Scripture, but it's by those precepts of the Word of God that we're kept from the path of the destroyer.
In connection with the brother's remarks about the practical side of it, perhaps we could put together through three scriptures. In this chapter we have, ye are dead. In Romans 6, reckon yourselves to be dead. And in 2 Corinthians 4, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. So positionally, ye are dead. In a practical sense, we have to reckon ourselves to be dead. But it's important that that isn't something that can be done once for all. It's a constant daily thing, and so it's always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. And it's only as that is a constant thing. If any of us were to sit here and say, well, since I've been saved, I would never do those things again, we're only unaware of how wicked the flesh is. And how weak we are apart from dependence upon the Lord. So we need that constant dependence upon the Lord. Our position is a permanent thing as a result of the work of Christ. And we have the title now to reckon ourselves dead. But let us not think that we can, so to speak, put ourselves on the altar and then it's all over. It's going to be every day, every moment of the day, whenever these things crop up and present themselves. Why, it's for us to reckon ourselves that to be dead indeed unto sin. And then as we allow the Spirit of God through the new man to occupy us with Christ, then the soul is lifted above them. I say that because we might try to fight away bad thoughts, and that's not possible. As another brother has said, you get just as dirty fighting a chimney sweep as hugging him. And if you try to fight away the bad thoughts, they just keep coming back. But God has given us a new life, and by allowing the Spirit of God through the new man to occupy us with Christ, we are set free. The old nature hasn't been changed, but we are set free. The illustration's been used of the law of gravitation. In Romans 8 it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So here I have a book. And if I let it go, the law of gravitation would take it down. How could I set that book free from the law of gravitation without changing it at all? Well, if I could attach a balloon with helium gas to it, you'd see the book go up. And I haven't changed the weight of the book, and I haven't changed the law of gravitation, but I've brought in a new law, and that is what governs the helium gas being lighter than air, it goes up. And so I say this for the sake of those who are young. You might say, well, how can I get the victory over these things? Well, that's where occupation with the Lord Jesus. And every time that bad thought comes, just allow the Spirit of God perhaps through a verse of Scripture, as our brother said, or through the singing of a hymn or something, to turn your thoughts to occupation with Christ, and you are set free. The old man's still as bad as ever. The law of sin and death is every time the nature acts, down it goes. But we're set free in occupation with Christ. And if these meetings cause our hearts to be lifted above things here and to be occupied with Christ, that's the way of victory. But I say again, it's not a once-for-all thing. It's always, brethren. And before we get out of this meeting room, the enemy may have something to show us how very weak we are. Something may be said, something done, that if we're not constantly dependent on the Lord, we'll find the old man is just the same. Take off that balloon with helium gas, and it'll just go down that much harder because it's up a little higher. And that's the way it is. When we get a little lifted up about these things, if we're not constantly dependent, the fall may be greater. Paul had to say of those at Corinth, "And such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles." Why? Well, they'd been lifted up a little higher by the truth that had been ministered. And when they acted and let the flesh act, the fall was worse still.
Ninth of Luke, we have them on the mount, don't we? And that's like we are here today on the mount. But when they went down from the mount, they didn't have any power to heal the poor man's child. Why? Because it isn't a question of being in the presence of God and learning truth that gives us power. It's being in dependence upon God that gives us power. We may learn a great deal of truth, may enjoy it in our souls, but the power comes in dependence. And he tells them that in a later chapter in Mark. This kind can go forth, but by prayer and fasting. Prayer is dependence. Fasting is denying those things which interfere with that testimony and power of service for Christ.
We get the deliverance, don't we? And the Lord Jesus gets the victory and the power and the glory too. I shouldn't say the power, but we get the deliverance. If we try to get the victory, we're going to be falling into the holiness movement type of thing, trying to lift ourselves into a state of such holiness that these things don't have any appeal to us. But that's a grave error, isn't it? The victory is His and the deliverance is ours. I use the illustration of somebody might not be able to give up smoking. I remember one time a sister and told me this, that she had been saved 2 years. And she said, "I tried for a long time, for almost a year, to give up smoking, and I couldn't. And I prayed to the Lord, give me strength to give up this habit." And she said, "I couldn't." And the time came when I just cried to the Lord and said, "I can't, I can't." And she got hepatitis. And she picked up a cigarette to enjoy, as she thought, and the taste was just terrible. And she told me she had it for about a month. And then when the hepatitis was over, she went back to pick up that cigarette, and she had the same taste as before, as when she had it. And she said, "I never had a desire again to go back to it." So I said, "Well, did you take any credit for that?" "Well," she said, "no. No, it was the Lord that did that." And so it's a question of our realizing that we in ourselves have no power at all, but the power is all in Him. And sometimes He forgoes the deliverance because we would be thinking that we can do it and then take the credit for it. But when we realize that all the glory must go to Him and that we are helpless in our own self, then the victory, the deliverance comes and the glory goes to Him.
In verse 6, we have the children of disobedience mentioned. And the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience for the things mentioned above. I believe it is not wrong to mention here that we, who are the Lord's, are characterized by children of obedience. So I believe that is an important principle that enters here. that we who are the Lord's should be known to be children of obedience. And that enters into here definitely, again, that is our responsibility, and the Lord will give us grace to do that.
Parents should bring their children up as though they were Christians, in the simple faith that God will reach their hearts. The responsibility of the parent is to bring up their household as a Christian household. We have to count on the Lord to reach the heart, but our responsibility is to bring them up in that atmosphere as Christians.
Could someone give us a thought in regard to the expressions in verses 8 and 9 and 10, putting on and putting off? Is this something that I do by my own determination? How is this affected, putting on and putting off?
Well, I believe it's only as we get power from the Lord, but we need to understand what our position is. And then, understanding what our position is, then we act according to that position where He has put us, but the strength has been supplied because we possess this new life, and the Spirit of God occupying us with Christ enables us to do this. I believe in the other translation, the thought is having put off, in the sense that it's a position that we're already seen as being in, but in its practical sense, it's because we're in that position that we're to act accordingly. That's what I meant when I said one enters a new citizenship, then he acts accordingly, not to get into the position of citizenship, because he's in it. But, of course, there has to be that object, and he is brought before us, as we know in the second chapter, the Lord Jesus as the object for our hearts. He's in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. He's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light in the first chapter. All this position into which we have been brought, possessing this new life with a new object, all this now is the strength and power, so that that verse again in John chapter 12, I know that his commandment is life everlasting, says about the Ten Commandments, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness had been by the law. The law told man what he should do, but it didn't impart life. God tells us that he's given us a new life, tells us the things that please him, and the new life responds and says, that's just exactly what I'd like to do because I want to please him.
It's like taking off the old garment that doesn't fit the new position and putting on a new garment. And that scripture that says knowledge, the 10th verse, renewed in knowledge, I think it should read in the full knowledge. We get that in the first chapter. We've been brought in Colossians into the completion of the Word of God. In Colossians, the Word of God as to doctrine is completed. And so that we have now the full knowledge, that is, we've been given the full knowledge. It's true that practically we enter into it slowly, but we have been given the full knowledge. There's no more to be given. It's all been given to us in this holy Word of God. We have the full knowledge of it. But now in a new position, we just take off that old garment. It doesn't belong there anymore. We put on the new garment that's in keeping with that new position. And the garment is a picture to us of character. Character. And the character of the Christian in this world should be in keeping with the new position that we are in.
How does that verse read in the new translation, the Darby translation, verse 8? But now ye also put off. Ephesians 4:22, I'd understood that there was a little difference between the putting off in Ephesians that having put off.
It says, now put off ye also all these things. There's a little note at the bottom that says, the aorist, be in the state of having done it. So that it's a practical exhortation, but because we're in the new position, that really is the point. And I was thinking of, in connection with what our brother Lundin was saying about Elijah, Elisha had said that he wanted a double portion of his spirit to be upon him. And he said, "If thou see me when I am taken up, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so." So he stayed right by him, and so when he saw him taken up, then the garment from the man who'd gone up fell, and he first rent his old garment, and then he put on the new one, and then it tells us that he came to the Jordan, and he was going to go back now to meet the people of God. Well, everything was in a sad condition among the people of God. How was he going to go back and meet them? He stood by the bank of Jordan and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And then he took the garment and he smote the waters and they opened up. In other words, how can any of us meet the difficulties? Have we forgotten where the Lord is? Have we forgotten that he's able for the situation? Well, when he said that, then he smote the waters and they opened up. But what I was thinking was nice, when he got to the other side, the people met him and they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elisha." He didn't go across there and said, "Now I've come to take the place of the man that's gone up." He just came back with his garment on, and they all recognized that. And not just the outward thing, but they saw something happen inwardly, and they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elisha." We won't have to proclaim to people that we're new creatures in Christ Jesus and that we have new desires. If we really see the one who's gone up, and as that verse was quoted, "We all with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory." They saw that change had taken place in Elisha, and so they could say it without him saying a word. Well, it's nice when that's true of us. We don't need to set forward our own godliness or anything. Just seek to walk close to the Lord in self-judgment as we have here, with our eyes upon him, and it will be noticed. It'll be the natural result of occupation with the Lord in glory.
Beautiful picture of Christianity there, because it's the double portion of the Spirit, isn't it? Now, Israel had... they didn't know it, but the believer was born of the Spirit, but they didn't have the Spirit indwelling. "But if you see me when I go up, it shall be granted." And so we have before us today a risen, glorified Christ in the heavens, and we're in a new position, and so we have a double portion of the Spirit, which Israel did not have. We have the Spirit indwelling the believer. It's a lovely illustration that you brought out of that new position that we have and the power that goes with it. He smites the river and it parts, and he goes in the power of the one who has gone on high. The same power. Beautiful.
Well, men naturally think about outward things, Greek or Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, bond or free. But it doesn't matter what our position is in life, whether we're in the privileged place of the Jew or the Greek who was a Gentile, whether it's not a matter of ordinances, it's not a question of position in society, it's a new life. And so that new life is manifested in a person picked up from the very bottom of society, or a person who's in the very top of society. It'll manifest itself in exactly the same way, because it's the life of Jesus that's seen. And so men naturally think, well, if you're in a position, you can win the respect of your fellow man and everything. But isn't it very lovely to see that no matter what nationality or position or even religious background or whatever a person has, as soon as he is brought to know the Lord and that new life manifests itself, it'll be the same in each one. And our brother just returned from India. The new life manifests itself in them in the same way that it does in us living in this land. I think it's lovely the way it's brought in this verse, and that bond of love that unites us all in Christ.
Entirely new. It would not go over in the Old Testament, would it? Think of that woman in the 15th of Matthew, woman of Sidon. The first part of the chapter, we have a picture of the elite of religion, Pharisees, Sadducees. We have a picture of what religion is in the sight of God down here. And he exposes the heart and all the wickedness that's found in the heart of the religious leaders of the day. And then he introduces this woman of Sidon. She was under the curse, a Canaanite. She had no claims upon God whatsoever. And yet she gives us a picture of the material that forms the church, because we have the church in the next chapter. And it's God who takes... You know, when we get to heaven, you'll only find sinners saved by grace. That's all you'll find. You won't find any classes like we have here in these verses. National, religious, whatever it might be. You won't have that in heaven. You'll just have those like that poor woman of Sidon that had no claim. She said, "Truth, Lord. Truth, Lord. The little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Now, she's a picture to us of the material that forms the church in the 16th chapter. She comes entirely on the basis of the goodness of God and nothing else. That's complete bankruptcy of the soul, is it not? Relying entirely upon God, and oh, how God loves to see this in a soul. One who comes with nothing but a bankrupt heart. And then God takes up and he makes something of it. He's the one who can take and make something out of nothing, and he does.
The exhortations that we have in this group of verses take us back, don't they, to Galatians 5 in regard to the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. And so as we come to the 12th verse, it's the fruit of the spirit operative within us that can produce these affirmative things, constructive things that have a pattern in Christ who was before us. What a contrast to the things that are mentioned in the 5th verse and in the 8th verse. The 9th verse is brought to our attention this morning. But here we have in the 12th verse, "Put on therefore as the elect of God," that's the secret, "holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness." What a wonderful recital of those things that should shine forth in every believer. Wouldn't we be a happy group of Christians if all these things were operative within our hearts and in our conduct?
It shows that it's all of God when we come to that little word, elect. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, lest we might think that there was something for which we could take credit in ourselves, the very choosing, the very position into which we were brought." Some might say, "Well, it was because I made a grand choice and I received the Lord Jesus." Well, but who made us make that choice? It's only His grace. And so I think it's lovely. He's really completely emptying us of everything in self, isn't He? Showing us the position we've been brought into, and lest we should take any glory, he says, we're elect of God. We're chosen by Him to occupy this position where these beautiful Christian graces can be displayed and will be. I just might mention in the 13th verse, it says there, "If any man have a quarrel," I think the new translation is a little different there. It doesn't use, it's a difference, I think, isn't it? Complaint, yeah. Well, I think it's good to notice that, because it's never right for us to be quarreling, is it? That would never be any manifestation of the Spirit. We might have a complaint, but we shouldn't have a quarrel, because the flesh never corrects the flesh. If the other brother is wrong and I meet him in the flesh, well, that won't correct the situation. But if I have a complaint, which might possibly come, then the manifestation of the Spirit of Christ will correct that and straighten out that difficulty so much better.
In fact, there's a pattern for that in Matthew 18, isn't there? Where we're given very explicit instructions if we have a complaint as to how to proceed.
You're saying if these things were true of us, how happy we'd be, and I agree with that, but could we say, too, that Scripture always supposes, does it not, that this is the way we would be walking? And when we get exhortations like this, the first word is elect, as our brother said, and you'll find when the apostle addresses the saints, he addresses them in the position where they are, as beloved. And this is something we should learn as parents, because we do have parents and children in this chapter. We are to address our children, even though in correction, in the position in which they are. They are beloved. And so oftentimes the temper of the parent might flare up and he will act according to the flesh in connection with correcting his child. But if he thinks of the fact that that child is beloved, his correction will be in keeping with the truth of Scripture as set forth by God himself with his children. When he corrects us, and you'll find in most exhortations in Scripture, he addresses us in the position where we are. We are beloved. And I think we should remember this with one another, and we should expect those virtues, those things which are found in Christ, we should expect those in our brethren. We shouldn't try to expect the other. We should expect that which we have been hearing of what the Christian should be. We should expect it in our brethren, anticipate it.